John chapter 18, and the text this morning, verses 38 through 40. This is God's Word. Give your careful attention to its reading. Pilate said to him, that is to Jesus, "What is truth?" When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's pray once again. Father, now help us in our understanding and address us, speak to us. Lord Jesus, we pray that as our shepherd, you might address us, that you might speak to us, that we might hear your voice. As surely as you know our name, as surely as you call us to yourself, call us to yourself afresh. May we with all security, in light of your own shadow, may we be willing to confess our sins and our guilt and find forgiveness, cleansing, release. Come to us, we ask, in your word and in the sacrament this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. This is a critical text before us this morning. Critical in that it confronts you and comforts you. It confronts and comforts you in regards to your guilt. How do you deal with your guilt? Have you broken some law, some code, some standard, some expectation? Have you reflected on the very commandments that were read this morning responsively? Do you feel when you read through those commandments, when you think about God's standards and perhaps His will that overarches your life, have you felt some pressure, some pain because you have transgressed His law? You have not kept what you know is right, or you have not fulfilled what you know what is right. You've disobeyed, and in disobeying, you've felt it. A hollow, restless feeling, someone writes. That is a bad conscience. A hollow, restless feeling, a kind of emotional agony, a mental nausea. Guilt like a rotten tooth. Camphor can be put on it in various other ways of killing the pain. But some of you know a rotten tooth, once that pain settles, slowly comes back and begins to throb. In needing more of a painkiller, and then the pain returns. Guilt like a ghost in the closet. And we like ghosts in the closet until we're all alone and it's night and dark and we have to go into the closet and face the ghost. A guilt like a pox virus that can lie dormant for many, many years within your body. But in lying dormant, in time of least expectancy, when it's most inconvenient, that virus tends to raise its ugly head and begin to affect the nerves in such a way that your body feels inflamed. Guilt. Have you ever felt a guilty conscience? Have you ever felt the pain of a bad conscience? How do you feel? Often, not during times of church, although reading the law and other things that are said and done, perhaps there is a reflection. Maybe over the course of this past week, we have done some pretty sinful, wicked, bad things. And
we gather together and there's something that triggers, something we're reminded that that rotten tooth begins to hurt, the ghost begins to haunt, as ghosts will do, or perhaps the virus begins to affect the nerves and we're inflamed. But not all the time, but there are those occasions during life when we least expect it during the week where the pain begins to throb again, where we're haunted once again by things done in the past, recent past, or perhaps very, very long ago within the past, but we're continually haunted by these things. Or perhaps what has lain dormant for so long now begins to inflame. Now, why now? Have you done anything wrong? Have you broken God's commandments? Does your conscience testify that you're a sinner? That you've done perhaps what would be a kind of petty, immoral things within a corner, or perhaps really debauched, depraved things somewhere in your past? The psalmist was all concerned about the sins that he did in his youth and how very often we do the most foolish, wicked things with the independence we have in our youth. There are various strategies we might use, that we might employ in order to deal with our guilt. We could try to dismiss it. I just finished a book. I tend to wash my hands and take a shower every time I picked up that book, and now I've finished it. I feel pretty good about getting it back to the library, but it's a book on the Beat Generation. Allen Ginsberg, William Burroughs, Jack Kerouac, Lucien Carr. The Beat Generation, starting in 1945, and the most bizarre way, these men being brought together, artists, writers, and brought together over a trial of murder that one of them committed toward his friend. And a life that is wretched. But they continually discussed and debated among themselves the new vision. The new vision. Expanding one's consciousness in non-rational ways with the use of drugs, other mystical ways, art superseding any religion or morality. In the most debauched ways would they live in order to expand consciousness, to dismiss what they would consider bourgeois morality, that they might know truth. And they continued to dismiss a bad conscience. Oh, we might not go to that extent. But are there not strategies by which we might dismiss a bad conscience? We try to suppress it in various ways. Perhaps some drink. It's always surprising to me in the OP, particularly among the ministry, how there are ministers who sometimes depend upon alcohol in order to deal with their guilt. That's rather interesting, isn't it? Well, perhaps we might fill up our lives, even religiously. What church can offer the programs by which we might plug in that we might forget about our guilt? Secularism has no monopoly on strategies to deal with human guilt. The religious consciousness, the religious community is continually looking for ways in order, strategies to deal with one's guilt. You might try to flee from it. I remember growing up in Florida, how many transplants in Florida and people trying to escape their past, or California. It is still a myth. Go west. Go as far as the Pacific Ocean and see if you can't escape the problems, the burdens, things that you have done that have wrecked lives that you can't face. And so you escape. Try to shift it, blame others. This is always a strategy. We could blame mom and dad for the way in which we were raised. Blame a sibling who was always favored. And there's all kinds of things, institutions, people. We could blame all kinds of. We could shift because we don't know how to deal with our guilt. We don't know how to deal with a painful conscience. We'll blame others. Does that not help? Is that not the rotten tooth receiving the camphor and finding some relief? How about trying to relativize it? There are always examples that we could point to that are worse than ourselves and can make us feel better. Why are some people so hypercritical and judgmental of others? Doesn't that somehow make you feel better? Try to compensate for it. Let's do more things. Good things. Compassionate kinds of things. Religious kinds of things. Devotional kinds of things. In order that we might deal with the pain of our guilt. Perhaps that will take care of it. My friends, these strategies are expressed in secular ways, in religious ways, and at the end of the day, they might give you some relief, but they don't take care of that deep-rooted guilt. The pain will throb, the ghost will haunt, the virus will inflame again. But what have you done? Why are you guilty? How are you going to deal with it? It's a stain that doesn't wash out. Use any bleach. You know, you could wet your soul to such an extent that spot, that stain, seems to disappear. But wait until that soul dries out and what reappears, the stain, nothing can wash it away. Out, out, oh wretched stain, nothing can wash it away. That is nothing that you can produce. It's a debt. It's a debt that always charges interest, accrues interest. A debt that is always ahead of you, even the most careful of financial managers who budget their money well. Well, you know, there is a debt that you can't get ahead of that enslaves you eventually. That's your guilt. In its deepest sense, you can't escape it, you can't cleanse it, you can't rid yourself of it, you can't heal it. Guilt is your disease. And really, the only way, and I think you know in your heart of hearts, and I know this is not the most pleasant of topics, and to introduce an elongated introduction, bad example for young preachers, but perhaps to draw us in a little bit more to the Word of God, because the text implies your guilt. You are implicated. You know in your heart of hearts the way that guilt is dealt with is by punishment. But even given an eternity of punishment, will that ultimately resolve the issue, the problem? Human guilt is deep, dark, and wicked. And nothing, time, space, any strategy is not going to help. Is that you? Oh, if we could only be a child and kind of la 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 the moments away. Wonderful, relatively innocent age. But I'm not speaking to children, am I? What have you done? What have I done? I couldn't admit to you some of the things that I've committed. Either publicly or individually in conversation. You're looking at a guilty man. Wretched, dreadful, guilty. That's bad news. That's really bad news. But I haven't come to bear
be the bearer of bad news exclusively. There is good news.
The way to deal with guilt is by punishment. We know that in our heart of hearts. We know that. Why is there sometimes so, you know, these weird neuroses of sadism and masochism? But you know what? In our heart of hearts, we know that guilt is dealt with punishment. And yet, any punishment rendered to you is not going to ultimately solve the problem, is it? We live with that contradiction and that tension, that paradox, that guilt we know needs to be punished, but whatever punishment rendered is not going to help, will not heal, will not rid us of that dark spot. Bad news. The good news is there is one who takes the punishment for you. And that's what this text is all about. You have a substitute. A Savior who is perfect, innocent, righteous, holy, who offers Himself before a holy and righteous God to take the punishment that you deserve in order that your guilt might be dealt with. That the rotten tooth might be healed, that the ghost might be exorcised, that the virus might be taken out completely, that that stain might be washed away, that the debt is fulfilled, forgiven, healed, restored, made new in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is your substitute who bore the penalty on your behalf, punished for you, a guilt offering rendered to God that you might be forgiven, restored, made whole, dignity given back, a clear conscience once again, peace that passes understanding. So let's look at the text quickly. With such a long introduction, we don't have as much time for the body, do we? There's three things I'd like to point out, and I'll take them in turn. I won't announce them beforehand, but the first thing is you have a clear declaration. Look at the text. Clear declaration, verse 38. When he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Remember, Pilate is now trying Jesus. He questions him, he examines him, and here's the conclusion. Here's the conclusion of the magistrate. The judge renders judgment. And what's the judgment? "I find no guilt in him." Now, two observations. First is that this declaration by Pilate will be made again, in fact, three times. John, for whatever reason, John keys into threeness. Remember, Peter denies Jesus three times. Remember the trials. Jesus goes through three trials. Annas, Caiaphas, and now Pilate. And then now Pilate will render judgment. This is the first declaration. There'll be two others. Three times he will say, "I find no guilt in this man. I find no guilt in this man. There's no reason to charge this man. I find no guilt in this man." And in fact, it's repeated. The same language is used three times within the overall narrative. Now, why? Why? Well, somewhere in the scripture, we learn that on the basis of two or three witnesses, we have thorough testimony. Well, here we have three witnesses. That is three judgments rendered by the magistrate. Three times. It's a thoroughness. This is how John in the narrative declares that Jesus truly is innocent. Three times Pilate says, "Not guilty, not guilty, not guilty." The man truly is not guilty. There's nothing hidden. The second observation is this, that as we read through John and the various characters that John describes, they often say things that have a depth that they do not intend. Remember, Caiaphas says it's expedient for one man to die for the sake of the nation. And he was saying more than what he intended. Pilate, when he declares Jesus not guilty, is speaking in a depth that he does not intend, that he does not fully understand. In the gospel, when a man speaks, when a man speaks human words, sometimes those words take on a transcendent depth that they do not intend, but the writer of the gospel intends for us to know and to understand and to fully appreciate. When Pilate says, "This man, I find no guilt in this man, not guilty," there is a depth to it, not only in regard to the charges that the Jews bring before him, but Jesus is not guilty in any way, in any shape or fashion, in any particular aspect of his life, in any given moment or situation. He is the one of all human beings. He is the one who is not guilty, innocent. We know this during the time of the temptation. The devil comes, tempts him. What does Jesus do? Responds by Scripture. The end of the temptation in the wilderness, in that dry, weary place. Jesus can't be tempted to break the Scripture. And ultimately says, "Go away, Satan, for we should worship God and serve Him alone." In all faithfulness. We could go to the end of the gospel in the garden and Jesus, "Not my will, but yours be done," as He looks into the abyss of dying a punitive death. The guilt of the human race imputed to Him as He goes to the cross, and He being able to see the abyss, the depth of that punishment and that judgment, that wrath of His Father as He dies upon the cross, as He sees it, He cries out, "Not my will, but yours be done." Faithfully offers Himself. And so the Apostle Paul in Philippians says this, though He existed in the form of God, did not seek that equality as something to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient. Obedient to the point of death. Obedient to even death upon the cross. Dying an accursed death upon the tree. Obedience. That overarching way of describing Jesus' atonement for us. Active and passive obedience, fulfilling the positive commands, receiving the punishment for the prohibitions broken by us, fully giving Himself, offering Himself, faithfully, innocently. The King who is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world, a Lamb a year old, innocent, without blemish, without stain, offers Himself an atoning death, a substitute. So there's the declaration. You have a Savior, a substitute, who is innocent and righteous, and in love offers Himself to receive the punishment that you deserve. One of the prayers that is offered in the Valley of Vision is, "Oh Lord, let the gospel so penetrate and impress itself upon my soul, let the gospel so impress itself upon my soul that I might know that release and that forgiveness, that I might know that I am fully and freely forgiven, that I am set free, that I am received, that I'm loved." Look to your Savior. Look to Jesus. Troubled conscience? Don't try to battle within. Don't seek various strategies. Simply look to Him, the innocent Lamb of God, who takes away your guilt and your sin. Well, let me move quickly. There's not only that clear declaration, there's also a merciful custom. You see that in verse 39. Pilate to the Jews, "But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish that I release for you the King of the Jews?" Do you have a custom? There's such rich testimony in the Passover itself. Remember, the Passover is a
is a substitutionary celebration. It's a Paschal lamb that's offered, the first Passover. That Paschal lamb, head of the household, sacrifices it, takes the blood, applies it to the doorpost and to the lintel of the house so that the angel of death will not take the firstborn son. There's escape from wrath, escape from judgment because the lamb was slain and his blood was applied. The Passover speaks of substitution. The Jews know that. An innocent sacrifice offered that we might not face death. In some ways attached and connected to the Passover is that release from bondage. The Jews know that by a substitute. Escaping wrath, escaping judgment, being released, free. Now you have this custom, apparently, at some point along the way. There's little historical evidence about this custom. John speaks of it here very, very clearly. Pilate, you have a custom that during the Passover, I release someone for you. I release a prisoner. Again, substitute. There's mercy. There's irony. Shall I release for you the King of the Jews? Remember, Pilate asked, are you a king? Jesus said, yes, not of this world, I am a king. And we know that as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there could be holy vengeance. He has all authority. We know that. He had authority over men, over storms, over demons. He had authority. What's interesting, he doesn't use his authority here to save himself. There's not that vengeance that someday will come to his enemies, but not here. Note that he is the King of the Jews being offered back by the Jews. They will refuse to take him. They will refuse to accept him. Even during Passover at this time where one can be released and the innocent man can be released, but he's not. But no mere man, he is the king. But the king will use his authority not to seek vengeance, but rather to die an atoning death, a powerful death, in order that you might be released and forgiven. The Jews remain blind. The Passover does not help them to see in Jesus. They do not see in the custom that here is their king. They are blind. They would rather him be condemned, and he must be condemned in order to fulfill that work. The king is the lamb who must be slain. But last, one more irony. It's an ironic substitution. Verse 40, so they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. You see the irony. Remember Caiaphas said, it's expedient for one man to die for the sake of the people, so that Rome does not come and step on our necks. Well, now they're crying out for a release of one who really is a terrorist. The text here says robber. He's not a thief. That's not the word that's used. Not by a thief by stealth. That's not the word. The word is one who plunders. He's really a revolutionary. He's a terrorist. He will murder. He will blow up a Brinks truck to take the money in order to use for his revolutionary causes. He will murder innocent life in order that he might accomplish his ends. Barabbas is one, if anyone is released, he will be the one who will bring Rome upon the necks of the Jews, and yet they're crying out for his release. Think of a terrorist. Think of a revolutionary. Somewhere between a Charles Manson and a Osama bin Laden. That's Barabbas. His name means son of the Father. Rather interesting, more irony, son of the Father. Who truly is the son of the Father? This man will be released. Imagine. Prison door open, guard come, Barabbas, you're set free. Why? Because another man is taking your place. A man who has been declared not guilty is taking your place. Don't you see the irony of the substitution? You are Barabbas. You're the one in prison. You're the one who's guilty. But by virtue of Jesus' condemnation, though innocent, by virtue of His condemnation, you are set free. Do you know such freedom and forgiveness? I could say, you know, go off. You have a week that lies ahead. You have weeks, months, perhaps years. Go and wrestle with your guilty conscience. Whatever you've done, go. Wrestle with it. Live with your guilty conscience. Die with your guilty conscience. In eternity, be faced with the full consequences of your guilty conscience. Go. Or stay. And look to the substitute. One who freely gave himself for you. The innocent Lamb of God, taking your place. Stay, and the prison door will open for you. And the jailer will come and say, you are set free. Well, why am I set free? There's one who has taken your place. Jesus Christ. There is one who has taken your place. Jesus Christ. One substitute that has taken your place. You are now free. Forgiven, made whole in Him.